Well, we're looking now at the passage that I read earlier on, long passage, 1 Kings chapter 21, and you've seen something of the scene as it is, as it was, in a sense, in the images that I showed earlier. But this Valley of Jezreel, a valley of spectacular beauty. It was a large valley. It was a very large fertile plain, in fact, and it was dotted about with many springs, and it was foremost as a place in Israel for its astonishing flatness and beauty. And well, to this day, it's the agricultural heartland of Israel. Well, let's say it has been made now again to be the agricultural heartland of Israel. And it's a valley that is so spectacular, so beautiful in the minds of Israelis today, that they simply refer to it as Ha'emek, the valley. Everybody knows what it means. So here in the Valley of Jezreel, the ancient city of Jezreel, and then perched high up, well, it was perched high up on a rocky ledge. It's on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, and that's where we find the city of Jezreel and this beautiful summer palace with the incredible views out across the valley. The view of the city of Jezreel, a whole wonderful panorama of the valley, and it's stretched from the foothills of Nazareth in the northwest down to the Jordan Valley in the east. It was a huge valley. It's little wonder that Ahab had chosen this particular location for his summer palace, his escape to the country is what we can call it. And it was Jezebel's favourite palace as well. Well, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 20, I didn't read that today, but just to summarise what happened there, we see King Ahab, he was riding on his chariot from his capital city in Samaria and going northwards to this summer palace in Jezreel. And he was accompanied by two men by the name of Jehu and Nimshi. And you can imagine Ahab proudly showing this whole wonderful valley, this whole wonderful location out in the country that was so very beautiful. And well, then his palace in Jezreel, going up to the beautiful palace of Jezreel, looking out across the whole of the splendour of this view of the valley. Ahab proud of what it was and proud of what he had. And well, what more could King Ahab want? Magnificent palace in Samaria, the capital, and then this palace in Jezreel, this house in the country, with wonderful views, very rich, very prosperous, very successful king, a very godless king. But humanly speaking, what more could he want? Well, as we've read in that story, this great King Ahab, he did want something more. Rich and powerful king, he wanted something more, and it was his undoing in the end. And that's what we think about in this particular chapter. And it's a tragic illustration for you and me today of the nature and the danger of covetousness. Ben spoke about that 2 weeks ago. So in a sense, he prepared the ground for what I want to share today as I take that theme a little bit further in this chapter. So if we look now at 1 Kings chapter 21, well, I have just four words, which are my headings: coveting, decline, judgment and grace. Those four words, four headings: coveting, decline, judgment and grace. So my first main heading, coveting. Now, all too often with our fallen human natures, I think we'd all have to admit this, the more we have, the more we want. It's so hard to be really satisfied. If we have a lot, we want more, just like King Ahab. And well, that's exactly where he fell down in this particular incident. Yes, he had everything, humanly speaking. He was an incredibly rich and powerful man and a successful man in battle. Samaria, Jezreel, this prime location of Jezreel. But then right next to his palace, a vineyard. I don't know how large it was. Reputedly, that vineyard, the site of it has been found today. But right next to his palace, a vineyard. And as far as Ahab was concerned, with this rich palace and presumably splendid grounds, well, he wanted something more. He wanted Naboth's vineyards to turn it into a vegetable patch, I presume, vegetables and herbs, as you see in many a garden of stately homes in this country. Now, on the face of it, Ahab made a very fair offer to Nahab, didn't he? Either to give him the equal in price for that vineyard, or to exchange it for another vineyard in another place. But Naboth refused. Why did he refuse? He refused because this was the land that he'd inherited from his ancestors, going back to when God separated out portions of the land to the people of Israel. He refused because, well, Ahab wasn't himself, sorry, not Ahab, Naboth, he himself wasn't actually the owner of the land. The true owner and the true landlord was God. And he didn't have that liberty to sell if he was going to be obedient to God. And, well, immediately, instantaneously, he knew what he should do. He refused to sell to Ahab, obedient to God's law. And, well, we know the story at this point. Ahab displeased, and he ran off in a sulk. He went on to his bed. He turned, as it were, his face to the wall, sulking, pouting like a little child who couldn't get his own way. I think we've all been through that stage. I'm talking about when we were little, and we've seen it in children and grandchildren. It seems to be human nature. Ahab, utterly possessed at this point by what William Shakespeare, in one of his plays, called Green-Eyed Monster. That's in his play, sorry, the name has gone from me for a second. I'm sure someone know the reference. No, can't remember the reference offhand. But in one of those plays, he refers to the green-eyed monster. And it's the green-eyed monster of greed, of covetousness. And that's what we're in danger of. That's what Ahab was possessed by, green-eyed monster of covetousness, jealousy, greed. He wanted it for himself. He had so much. And at that point, he was breaking God's commandment, you shall not covet. And that's the danger that we're being warned against, that we're in danger of breaking God's commandment. And therefore, we have to learn to guard against this sin of covetousness and greed. And the play I'm trying to remember was Shakespeare's Hamlet, a tale of jealousy, and how one man destroyed another and several people through his jealousy. But you shall not covet, the green-eyed monster of jealousy. We all have to be aware of that green-eyed monster, jealousy, covetousness, envy. It's a very dangerous sin. Well, that brings me to my second main point, which is decline. One sin always tends to lead to another. We commit one sin, and the danger is that we'll commit another, and then another. And we set out on a downward pathway, a pathway of decline, breaking one of God's commandments. So often it leads on to breaking another of God's commandments. And that's a sin of which the 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson said, particularly with regard to covetousness, that it's the mother sin of all other sins. And he spells it out in detail in his volume on the Ten Commandments, how coveting leads to one sin and another sin and another sin. And before we soon know what, we've broken all Ten Commandments, starting with the sin of coveting. But this is what we see in Ahab, and of course Jezebel with him, because she aided and abetted him in this whole process. So the first step in his decline was that very first sin of coveting. He saw, he envied, he wanted, he coveted, and he broke the Tenth Commandment, and Jezebel with him. But then there's a second step, which follows very quickly in Naboth's decline, when he allowed this utterly wicked wife that he had, Jezebel, and she was a notorious lady, he allowed her to do what she would in order to obtain the vineyard that he wanted. And he allowed her to tell lies against Naboth, and in telling lies, he and she together broke the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And then the third step in Naboth's decline, when Jezebel falsely accused Naboth of blaspheming God's name, that he'd blasphemed God and he'd blasphemed the king. He'd cursed God and he'd cursed the king. And in doing so, she was breaking another commandment. She was breaking with Ahab the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's any way that we use God's name carelessly or thoughtlessly. We call on God's name for a wrong purpose. And then the fourth step in Naboth's decline, when Jezebel commanded two worthless men to go and stone Naboth, well, to have him condemned to speak against him and to have him stoned to death. And that, of course, broke the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. You see how one thing led on to another and to another. And if we count that up, that's five commandments broken, starting with one commandment, you shall not covet. And well, we know from the previous history of Ahab and Jezebel that there were other commandments that they had broken, but I won't go into that now. One thing leads to another, leads to another. And It's a warning to every single one of us. Once we set out on a pathway of sin, there's a danger that we will go further and commit another sin. And covetousness, well, that's one of the most dangerous sins of all. I think that's what this illustrates in chapter 21. But it's so much a feature of life, so much a feature of life, that we almost take it for granted and we perhaps don't see it in our own souls. It happens at an international level. And we see that throughout the whole of human history, when leaders of one nation looked covetously at another nation, perhaps coveting another nation's natural resources, coveting more power and prestige at the expense of another nation, coveting a name above other names. And that's often what happened when certain leaders, and would-be emperors and conquerors, they wanted to be seen to be the greatest leaders in the world. And when one nation invades another nation for power, for gain, for whatever it may be, a selfish ambition for another nation's territory or resources, or whatever it may be, it's happened again and again, and it's happening today. But it does happen at a personal level, doesn't it? This green-eyed monster, to quote Shakespeare's phrase, this green-eyed monster of covetousness, envy, jealousy. And when it takes hold of us, then it opens the door wide to so many other sins, potentially, unless we suddenly realise the danger that we're in. And we begin to see how one seed leads to another when our envy of somebody else, our covetousness of what they've accomplished, what they have, whatever it is, when it leads us into criticising them unfairly and judging them unfairly, when it leads us to exaggerate what we're supposed to be their faults, and in the end, effectively, we're telling lies about the other person, exaggerating their shortcomings and their supposed faults, out of envy, out of jealousy, and we don't like them because, well, they've got something we have, we haven't got. They've achieved something that we don't have at this present moment. And deliberately putting somebody else down in order to put ourselves up. It's this green-eyed monster of jealousy, covetousness, envy. And when we perhaps scheme, manipulate to get that person out of the way, whether by exaggerating their supposed faults, which are probably no worse than our own, or whatever it is, just to scheme and get them out of our way so that we can have what they have at the moment, their position, their status, whatever it may be. All of which warns us to put to death daily the very first stirrings of covetousness, jealousy, envy, whatever our thoughts may be. Now, it's not wrong to want good things. If we see somebody else's very nice house, it's not wrong to think in the first place, well, I wish that was mine. Or to see what somebody else has accomplished, and it stirs us up to perhaps accomplish the same, to use our own abilities much more, not in order to compete in a wrong way with them, but we're encouraged, incited by other people to do our very best in the things that we can do. It's not wrong, but it's when those sorts of feelings begin to turn to covetousness, envy, and then we begin to feel against other people, and we want to put them down or criticise them unfairly, then what we desire in those very first thoughts has turned into the sin of covetousness and the sin of envy, and then we're in danger of committing other sins. Well, that's my second main point. My third main point is judgment, looking at Elijah, coveting, decline, and then judgment. Well, as we know in the story already, at last, Ahab, he took possession of the very vineyard that he wanted to possess. He wasn't content with another one, it was that one. He was satisfied, and he was happy that he could add what must have been quite a small portion of land to his already prosperous estate, adding it on because it was next door to his palace and his palace estate. He'd got exactly what he'd coveted after, and at no price. He didn't have to pay for it. Well, it was at a price, because a man was murdered in order that Ahab might have what he coveted. But as far as Ahab was concerned, who would ever know that all of this had happened in the way it had happened, that Naboth had been wrongly accused, and that it was all gained by wrong and sinful means? Well, nobody would ever realise. Well, he had forgotten one thing. He'd forgotten the God who sees everything, who sees every thought, who sees every motive of every person, every moment of every day, who sees everything that we do. And he had seen all that Ahab, aided and abetted by his evil wife Jezebel, had done. And his slumbering conscience, because it was a slumbering conscience at this time, he got what he wanted. He was satisfied. But no, his slumbering conscience was very soon to be awakened by the very unexpected arrival, reappearance of God's prophet Elijah. And he'd encountered God's prophet Elijah before. And this unexpected reappearance of Elijah, well, Ahab's reaction was in verse 20, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" To which Elijah's response was, "Yes, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." And that was it. It was in the eyes of the Lord. There's no escape for any of us, and there was no escape for Ahab. And so God's message of judgment to Ahab through Elijah was this: "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your home like that of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Terrible judgment on the whole household of Ahab, particularly on Jezebel and on all the males of his household, his descendants, his sons, and all those who worked for him and in his household. A terrible judgment. But as you remember, Ahab in some sense repented. He humbled himself before God. He acknowledged his sin before God, and I'll come back to that point. But he acknowledged his sin, he humbled himself before God and in the sight of all of the people around him. And so God promised to delay that judgment, and delay it because Ahab had acknowledged his sin and he had humbled himself in a very open and a very public way. But nevertheless, judgment would finally fall on Ahab's family, delayed, but it would finally fall on Ahab's family. After Ahab, as it proved in the outworking, died in battle, and then the whole prophecy, the whole threat of judgment was completely fulfilled. Well, unrepentant Jezebel, and she remained totally unrepentant. The painted lady, that's what she was. The ever vain, the ever wicked lady Jezebel. Well, at the behest of King Jehu, she was thrown out of the palace window in Jezreel onto the ground above, only to be eaten by the dogs, exactly as God had said. And that was the end of her wickedness, her pride, her vanity, and everything else. But then came the slaughter of 70 sons of Ahab, we're told. Well, sons, it would have been by various wives. We learned that earlier on in chapter 20. But perhaps also meaning grandsons, his sons and his grandsons, because this is about 14 years on when this all happened, when Ahab died. Well, God's warnings of judgment. Today, God warns of his judgment on those who are wholly possessed by this green-eyed monster of covetousness, amongst other sins. And usually it is amongst other sins. And in breaking the commandments of God without repentance, God speaks of judgment on all sin without repentance. But particularly God does speak of judgment on the sin of covetousness. Covetousness that's not repented of. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul writes, "No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man." Notice where that comes. No fornicator, no immoral person, that is. No unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You see how seriously God regards this sin of covetousness. We're warned against it. Well, that's my third main point. I come now to my fourth main point, which is grace, the grace of God. Yes, God's judgment most surely came on Ahab, on his family, in due course, so it was delayed. God fulfilled his word on Ahab's impenitent household and every potential heir to the throne of Ahab was completely cut off. His family would no longer continue to rule in the northern kingdom of Israel. Though, as to Ahab, I've made this point already, but I want to say a bit more about it. God showed himself gracious towards Ahab. Why? Well, it's exactly as 1 Kings 21, 27 to 29 says. When Ahab heard those words, He tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. In other words, the people saw him and they saw how he had humbled himself before God and acknowledged that he had done wrong. God's response to Ahab's sorrow and his self-humbling before God and man, or chapter 21 again, verses 28-29, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." Now, as far as Ahab's repentance is concerned, we can't say that it was repentance to salvation. We don't know any more in that sense about what Ahab was like in the ongoing, whether in that sense he'd repented to salvation. But because God is an ever gracious God, God acknowledged his repentance so far as it went, and God showed himself to be ready to forgive and to hold back his punishment as far as Ahab's household was concerned. And God was ready in his grace, in his mercy, to act in this way towards Ahab at this particular point, because the scripture tells us he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. And that is the grace of God. And in this case, God delaying his judgment on Ahab's household because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and in a sense giving them that little bit more time to repent in the true sense of the word. Well, whoever we are today, whatever our position before God, God's gracious dealing with this repentant Ahab, in whatever sense he repented, but God's gracious dealing with repentant Ahab, they give us every encouragement to come to the Lord today, don't they? They give us, every single one of us, encouragement to look to the Lord, to show us his grace in pardon, to show us in grace in granting us salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when we turn to the Lord in true repentance for our sin, when it's a repentance from the heart by the grace of God, and we turn to the Lord in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, those two things together, in effect, they're two sides of the same coin, that we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, in faith for salvation, knowing that our only hope of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, died that we might be forgiven, died to make us good, that we might thus go to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Well, for those of us who are believers, there are times when we sinned yet again, perhaps in the same way, and we begin to feel that, well, can we really turn to God yet again and ask him for forgiveness? We feel so unworthy, perhaps. Perhaps we suddenly have an overwhelming awareness of sins that we were not aware of before, and we feel totally unworthy to enter into the presence of God and to seek the grace of God. But surely the grace of God towards this incredibly wicked man that Ahab was encourages us that we can look to God, that we can come back to him as believers, that we can seek renewed pardon, that we can seek renewed refreshment, that we can seek renewed cleansing from our sin. Because as scripture says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for any perhaps who are here, who are not yet believers or listening online, again, every encouragement to look to God for forgiveness, for pardon, even if you've perhaps committed great sins that we feel that we're not guilty of, even if you perhaps feel that you committed great sins that you can never draw near to God, the way that God dealt with Ahab is graciousness. Again, it encourages you as non-believers to look to God in repentance and faith for salvation. Confess your sins. By the grace of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sins, and God will pardon you, God will forgive you, and God will make you to be one of his own. And be warned, if you don't repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for faith in salvation, then God's judgment will fall on you just as surely as it fell on unrepentant Jezebel. But I conclude. The overriding message of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard is that when we covet and we do anything or everything that we can to get what we want in terms of position or possessions, well, the price, we may think we get it not at a price, but it is at a price. We become discontented, we lose our peace. If we're believers, it means we put a wall between us and God. It's the price of damaging ourselves and others by our sin and going away from God. And that means that we need to take to heart the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Take these words to heart, each one of us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And when those covetous thoughts begin to attack us, and we do get them from time to time, yes, to seek to put them to death daily, but also to act on the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for all things. What God has given us, to be grateful. And when we are grateful for what God has given to us, then it guards us against covetousness and all the sins that follow. Well, let's turn to God in prayer. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, in this reminder through Ahab and all of his wickedness, that when he humbled himself, you showed yourself gracious. And we thank you that we know that each one of us, we can come to you as the God who is gracious and the God who is merciful. And whatever our sins and our awareness of sins, and maybe even the sins that we have every reason to feel ashamed of, yet you are the God of pardon. You are the God of mercy. You are the God of grace. And we thank you that we can come to you again and again, knowing that the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleanses us from every sin. But keep us from the sin of covetousness. Keep us from greed and envy, we pray. Help us to put death to death daily every such thought, and to learn to have thankful hearts for all that you have given to us, not least that wonderful salvation which we can never lose, which is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We turn now to our final hymn, which is number 35 in New Christian Hymns, a hymn of praise to God. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice. Again, we rise as soon as the music begins. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace, now and forever. Amen.